Okay, let's turn to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll finish up our overview of Philippians this hour. We left off at the end of chapter 2 last time. Here's our overview of Philippians. Remember, it breaks down more or less by chapters. First chapter talking about Christ as the believer's life, or the believer's philosophy, you might say. And the verse for that is at 1:21, where it says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then chapter 2 deals with attitudes. Christ is the believer's attitude. Verse 5 is the verse for that chapter that says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that verse looks back at verse 2 and 3 that talks about the attitude of humility. Verse 3, for example, says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Chapter 3, that we'll be starting with this morning, talks about Christ as being the believer's goal or the believer's prize. And what the text means by that, in verse 14, it says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what that means, having Christ as our goal or prize, is Christ-likeness is the goal of the believer. Chapter 4, then, deals with Christ as the believer's strength. As it says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So let's pick up then with chapter 3, where we left off last time. Chapter 3 of Philippians deals with Christian maturity. It's going to be talking about the Christian life, what it means to be Christ-like. As we said, the goal of the Christian life is to be Christ-like. And chapter 3 breaks down into these four sections. First, we'll have a warning against legalism. Christ-likeness is not possible with a legalistic attitude. So Paul starts right off with this chapter on the Christian life by telling us what not to do. That is legalism. And then there will be, well, look at verse 2. When he talks about the legalists, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And that's the attitude that we're to avoid. Then in verse 12 through 16, we'll have a call to maturity. Verse 14, for example, says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So it's a call to Christian maturity in verse 12 through 16. Now, verse 17 through 19 talk about the believer's duty in terms of following the example of exemplary believers. In verse 17, for example, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then verse 20 through 4:1 talks about the believer's hope. Verse 21, for example, says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So the believer's hope, talking about glorification. And that's the outline of chapter 3, dealing with Christian maturity. First, there's the warning against legalism. Let's look at that for a minute. Remember, we defined legalism when we studied this section in detail as being that mental attitude that believes man can do something to merit the blessing of God either in salvation or in the Christian life. And legalism is a mental attitude. It's a mental attitude that thinks I can do something to merit God's blessing. And salvation, remember Galatians is the book that deals with that problem. Look at Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we find an example of those who were legalistic in salvation, who said that you can't be saved simply by believing the gospel message. You have to do something beyond that. And in Galatia, they were saying that what you had to do was be circumcised and become a Jew. That you couldn't be saved unless you believed and became a Jew and were circumcised. Well, look what Paul says about that in verse 6 through 9. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So he says it's not even the same gospel, it's a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he's saying that if you add something to the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message is simply that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Now we become believers, we become saved by believing that message. Now, down in Galatia, they were saying, well, you have to believe the message, but you have to do something else to get saved. That's an attitude of legalism. That's an attitude of saying, I can do something, however small, to merit the blessing of God in my salvation. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul points out that this is not only true in salvation, but it's also true in the Christian life. In Galatians 3, in verse 1, it says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So there's an example of legalism in the Christian life. They thought, yes, okay, I'll even grant that you can be saved by just believing the gospel message. But if you want to be a good Christian, you have to perform certain things in order to please God. And that's back to Philippians now. That's what our warning in Philippians 3, 1 through 10 is all about. So we came up with a chart talking about the Christian life and the Christian life under grace and the Christian life under legalism. Under grace, blessing is freely given. It's not earned. God gives blessing because God is a gracious God. Under a legalistic system, blessing is earned. I have to do something to earn blessing. Under grace, man is the recipient of blessing. That's all I have to do to have blessing is receive it. That's my job. Under a legalistic system, man is the producer of blessing. He indebts God to bless him by doing certain things. Under grace, works are the result. Now I say works are the result. A grace system, can you have works in a grace system? Sure, as long as the attitude is the correct attitude. An attitude of the being the result of what Christ has done for us. Now, under a legalistic system, works are the means to achieve blessing. So under grace, the attitude is humility, because I can't do anything. I cannot merit blessing. There's nothing I can do. Under a legalistic system, the attitude is one of pride, because I can do something that will make God bless me, so I'm pretty cool. Is the idea. Now, just a note. A person asked me one time, can't a person set up a rule-keeping system, but do it from the right motives, from a motive of what God has already done for them. And we kind of think of a rule-keeping system as strictly a legalistic system. But the answer to that question is yes, a person can set up a rule-keeping system because he's grateful for what Christ has done. But you know what? His problem isn't legalism. His problem is immaturity. And we dealt with that in the book of Romans. Our attitude to that person is to be, just hang around and he'll get some teaching and hopefully he'll grow out of that. It's a different attitude than an attitude of legalism. An attitude of legalism says, I perform things in order to get blessing from God. So let's look at those. The danger of legalism in verse 1 through 6. First, there's a safeguard in verse 1. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And that word safeguard, asphalēs in Greek, asphalēs means anything that is certain. Anything that is certain. So what Paul is saying here is he writes the same things again. In other words, he repeats himself. That is something that is certain. In other words, the Philippians will be certain about doctrine through repetition. So if you hear me repeat myself up here, that's okay, because that makes the word certain. We'll remember it better the more we repeat it and the more we hear it. He goes on in verse 2 of chapter 3 to describe the legalist, and it's not a very nice description, as you can see in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So as to their character, he describes them as dogs, and historically speaking, that would be an incredible insult to a Jew. I mean, they called Gentiles dogs, and nothing could be more insulting to a Jew than to be called a Gentile. He calls them dogs, so it's a very, very derogatory term for these people, because they're the false circumcision. Their method, evil workers, he says, and their doctrine is false circumcision. And literally, that word doesn't say circumcision, it says mutilation. And what Paul is getting at here is that if circumcision, in order to get blessing from God, it's not going to work. You might as well mutilate yourself. It's nothing more than a mutilation. Now in verse 3, he gives us the other side of that, describes a true believer. Verse 3 says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So true believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. That is works he's talking about. They glory in the accomplishments of Christ, not the accomplishments of man. And that's the opposite of legalism, isn't it? If I'm a legalist, if I think I can gain blessing from God by doing things, then I glory in my own accomplishments. Paul says, a true believer glories in what Christ has done for him, not what I can do for Christ. And then in verse 4 through 6, Paul goes on to give an example of performance. And he uses himself as an example because he's the perfect example of one who could boast in his own accomplishments, his own works. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now he goes on in verse 7 through 9 to give a description then of grace, and he starts out by in verse 7 through 11 he gives a description of grace. In verse 7 through 9 he starts out by telling us what do we lose when we abandon a legalistic attitude and adopt a grace attitude. What do we lose? Well, what we lose is personal merit. In verse 7, He says, but whatever things were gain to me. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the things we just read, the things that would give him standing with God based on what he's done. First, his religion. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. His race, a Hebrew of Hebrews, law observance. He was a Pharisee. His zeal, a persecutor of the church. His outward blamelessness. He said he was found blameless. All of those things are wrapped up in verse 7 when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So there he takes everything he can do, everything anybody can do to get blessing from God, and he wraps them up under one term, rubbish, and literally dung. In verse 9, he talks about then there are two kinds of righteousness. He says in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And that's the rubbish side of it. That kind of righteousness is nothing but a pile of rubbish. It's not effective in salvation. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the God-given kind of righteousness, or the imputed righteousness that we call it, that's given on the basis of faith, and that's the kind that produces salvation. So Paul looks back and he says, you know what? There's two kinds of righteousness. There's the kind I can produce, and he produced it. Paul was a wonderful producer. And yet that kind is not effective for salvation. And there's another kind. That's the kind that God gives in spite of what we do, or imputed righteousness. And that's the kind that produces salvation. He goes on in verse 10 and 11 to describe the result of God-given righteousness. And that result is a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul knew Christ, didn't he? So I think in this context, I assume he's talking about a deeper knowledge, an even greater knowledge of Christ as being the result of that God-given righteousness. Now, in verse 12 through 16, after giving that warning against legalism and talking about the righteousness of faith, or righteousness that comes through faith, he gives a call to maturity now in verse 12 through 16. The subject of this section is going to be Christian growth or maturity. Remember, being justified is instantaneous. As soon as you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, the very second you believe that, the very instant you believe that, you become a believer. You become saved. Being sanctified, on the other hand, is a matter of growth over time. It's a day-by-day process. And this is the process of becoming a mature believer. And that's what this section is talking about. This section gives the other side of the coin to verse 1 through 11. If you read just verse 1 through 11, you could come up with the idea that, well, that means I can do just about anything I want. It doesn't matter. Or I don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. It matters in the sense of Christian maturity, not in salvation, but in the matter of Christian maturity. There are two kinds. We looked at this when we looked at them in detail, so we won't go back and look at the passages. The first one is absolute maturity. I'll give you the passage, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. You can look that up. But what that talks about is absolute maturity. And that will take place at the event we call glorification, when we become glorified. That's the kind that Paul is talking about in verse 12 of Philippians 3, when he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He recognizes that he hasn't reached absolute maturity yet. as none of us have. None of us are at absolute maturity. There's always, always room to grow until we're glorified. There's another way of looking at maturity, and that is relative maturity, and that is verse 15 where he says, "Let us therefore as many as are perfect or mature." What does he mean? He just said he wasn't mature, and now he says, "Let us as many as are mature." What's he talking about? Well, this is a different kind of maturity. This is relative maturity. This refers to our present level of Christ-likeness relative to how long we've been believers. Now, notice the motive for pursuing maturity is what Christ has already done for us. So this brings the Christian life into the realm of grace rather than the realm of legalism. Can we do things? Sure. What's the motivation? Well, Paul says that in verse 12, he says, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So he looks back and he says, you know what? One of the reasons that Christ saved me, and the word "laid hold of" is katalambano. That Greek word means to overtake and seize. Now that's to overtake and seize. That's an interesting word that Paul uses for Christ taking hold of him. But if you remember the Damascus Road story, that's exactly what happened. And that's what happens to believers. Christ overtakes us and seizes us. And one of the purposes of that is so that we can become mature. And in verse 14, it says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's one of the reasons that we're saved, one of the purposes of our salvation, so that we become mature. We never get there until glorification, so we all have something to work towards. So we have a mental attitude concerning ourselves in verse 13 of, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." So Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet. And I don't think anybody here would claim to be more spiritual than Paul. And he said he hadn't arrived yet. Well, maybe there would be, but I'll assume for the sake of argument that no one here would claim that. So we always have an attitude of pursuing maturity, and we have this throughout our entire life. We have an attitude concerning our past. In verse 13b, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." So concerning our past, we're to not rest on our accomplishments. Have you done something great? Well, that's wonderful. It really is. But you know what? There's more to do. No matter how much you've done, there's more to do to achieve Christian maturity, no matter what your level. And don't waste time worrying about the bad things. Now that's more my problem, not the great things I've done, but the bad things I've done. But Paul says here, that's not to be worried about, because you know what? Those things were all paid for at the cross. So our job is to press on towards maturity, and don't let the past hinder you, either the good things or the bad things. So he says, concerning our future, our attitude is to be press on towards the goal of Christ-likeness. That's to be our attitude towards the future, whether we're 15 or 150. It doesn't matter. Now, in verse 15, he gives an exhortation in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15, he says, "Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or relatively mature, have this attitude." What attitude? The attitude of pursuing maturity. So we're to have that even if we're mature. And verse 16, the other exhortation is to be consistent. And in verse 16, he says, "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, verse 17 through 19 talks about the believer's duty, and it talks about it in a way that gives us a hint as to how we can obtain maturity. How do we do this? Well, you know, do I have a, a pattern to follow? And that's the answer to that is yes. He says, follow the example of mature believers. And that's what he tells us to do, walk by example. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he says to imitate exemplary believers. It's okay to do that. Now, there's a limitation, and we won't turn there now. We looked at it when we studied this in detail. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, it says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ Jesus. So there's a limitation. You can imitate me if you like, but imitate me in as much as I'm Christ-like. If there's anything about me that's not Christ-like, feel free not to imitate that. So we're to imitate exemplary believers as far as they are Christ-like. Now, there's a problem with this, and that's verse 18 and 19. And the problem with it is most of the people that we run into are going to be enemies of the cross. And therefore, they're not going to help us in our Christian walk. Verse 18 says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's the majority attitude. Most of the people you run into are going to be enemies. So that means that we're in constant danger of being influenced by human viewpoint. That's verse 19 when he's talking about these people. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And by and large, the majority of people we run into are going to have their minds set firmly on earthly things. And we're in constant danger of being influenced by that. Verse 20 through 21 gives an explanation. Why should we follow the example of these guys? Well, the first thing is because our citizenship is in heaven. Now, he just said that the people who are enemies of the cross set their mind on earthly things. And he comes back to say in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the contrast. He says, you shouldn't run around being concerned about earthly things. Why not? Well, your citizenship is in heaven. You should run around being considered or being concerned with heavenly things, because that's where your citizenship is. And you anticipate the return of the Lord. Second part of verse 20 says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is forms the contrast to verse 19, whose God is their appetite. All the majority of people are concerned with is gratifying themselves. We have other concerns. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking forward to somebody from heaven, and our hope is glorification. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So the believer has glorification as a hope, as opposed to the majority of people who have no hope at all. They have no hope whatsoever. Now this brings us to chapter 4. Actually, verse 2 of chapter 4 brings us to chapter 4. And it's talking about Christ is the believer's strength. Paul starts this chapter in verse 1 through 9 with some more exhortations. In the first one, in verse 1, the exhortation to steadfastness, this is a conclusion to the paragraph of 3:17 through 21 that we've just been looking at. Notice chapter 4 says, therefore, my beloved brethren. So he's saying, in light of these facts, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we have a Lord who will be returning from heaven, and that our hope is glorification, certain things ought to flow from that. Chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So that would all of those facts would lead us to the conclusion that we should stand firm in the Lord. Why should we? Our citizenship isn't here on earth, it's in heaven. We anticipate a Savior returning. Our hope is glorification. So stand firm. Then in verse 2 and 3, he goes on to give an exhortation for unity. Apparently there was some disunity among a couple of folks down there in Philippi. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So there's a problem, and we noted when we looked at this in detail, the problem probably was not doctrinal. Paul would have corrected a doctrinal problem. He doesn't. He just says, I urge these guys to live in harmony in the Lord. So that's the solution, live in harmony. Literally, it means to think the same thing. So actually, Paul is calling on their devotion to doctrine as the basis for unity. He says, you know what? If you guys believe the same thing, then you should have unity. So he says, think the same thing in the Lord. And then in verse 3, he calls on a companion to help these guys get along. He says in verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's an exhortation to joy and forbearance in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Notice rejoicing here is commanded. It's not an option. It's a command. And what he's getting at is not that we should rejoice for everything, but we should rejoice in the midst of everything. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. We can always rejoice in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. That's what he's saying. We don't have to be happy about bad circumstances or rejoice in bad circumstances. But even if circumstances are bad, you know what? We can rejoice in the Lord. And that's what he's telling us to do here. And in verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And I think a lot of translations have, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. A gentle or forbearing spirit is a spirit that's the opposite of one that demands your rights. So it's saying, I don't demand my rights. Even though I have a right to something, you know what? The Lord is near. It just doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. Now in verse 6 and 7, he gives us the antidote for worry. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the antidote for worry is prayer, and that believing prayer. We're to pray to God and believe. And if we know that God is omnipotent and God is omniscient, then we should probably trust Him to know what's best. So when we can pray for anything at all and then trust God about it. In verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7 is sometimes misunderstood a little bit. What it means by which surpasses all comprehension, or literally all thoughts or mind, what it means is the peace of God surpasses anything that your mind can come up with. God's plan for freedom from worry is better than anything possible that you could think of. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because, hey, it's God's plan. Now, verse 8 and 9, he gives a summary of right mental attitudes. What should we spend our time thinking about as believers. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 10 through 23 form the conclusion of the book of Philippians. It's a commendation section and a conclusion. First, Paul commends the Philippians for their gift in verse 10 through 14. In verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So when he says in verse 10 that at last you have revived your concern for me, it's not a rebuke. He's saying they were concerned. They just didn't have the opportunity. And then in verse 11 through 13, Paul tells us what his attitude is. Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, the context of verse 13 would indicate that the "all things" he's talking about is having a right mental attitude no matter what the circumstances are. How to get along with humble means. How to live in prosperity. Learn the secret of being filled and going hungry. That's what he's talking about. And in verse 13, he says, how do you do that? By human power? No, by God's power. He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then in verse 14, Paul commends the Philippians for their gift. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 15 through 19, he talks about past gifts. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So he commends them for their past contributions, and he points out in verse 18 that their gifts were done with the right motivation. Verse 18, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now in verse 20 through 23, we have the conclusion to the book of Philippians, where it says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And that finishes up the book of Philippians. Father, thank you for this wonderful book that you've given us, and thank you for the opportunity you've given us to study it together. We pray that we can keep the things we've learned in our minds, and we pray that we can believe them so that we can make our decisions based on them, so that we can come to a position of Christian maturity. In Christ's name, amen.